So as we worship the Lord and His Word, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And as I was just singing that song, I was just thinking that how practical it is that we would know with all our hearts that the Lord has paid our ransom. That's why we gather. One of the reasons that we gather and study His Word together, it is a great assurance to our faith, grounds us in Christ all the more and in His Word. We would gain a great assurance. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation. We're not accomplishing it for ourselves. We give Him thanks. Isaiah has taken us on quite a journey here. We're narrowing in towards the end in Isaiah 55. He began in chapter 1 with an indictment of God's people, that they had forgotten the Lord, that they did not know the Lord. Salvation, Jesus said, is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Isaiah indicts God's people when he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." For Isaiah, sin is one thing. It is rebellion against God. And he goes on to say, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand." They do not know their God. He calls them a sinful nature, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evil doers, children who deal corruptly. This could bring all kinds of images of sin to our mind. What exactly did they do? What was it that was so bad? He says in the same chapter, "When you come to me," verse 12 of chapter 1, "when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates." All those things are prescribed in the law for Israel to do as acts of worship. They were to come and bring their offerings. The priests were to burn incense. They were to observe the feasts and festivals of the calendar year. And God says, "I hate them because they're in vain. Their hearts are far from God." And so they had not only worshiped Yahweh, going through the motions, if you will, not true worship, but the outward forms of worship. They had not only done that, but then they had turned to their idolatry. They had embraced those things that they loved. They had gone after other gods. Many times this is a result of them intermarrying with the peoples around them, which they were prohibited from doing. And they violated God's holy commandment, and they went and they intermarried with other people who then led them in the worship of these pagan deities. And then they went so far as in various reigns of the kings to bring in the pagan elements of their worship into the temple itself. God says, "You just go through the motions. You do not worship me with your heart. Your heart is far from me." In verse 1, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes." And they continued. They did not listen to the prophet's call. They continued to offer pagan sacrifices. They continued to sin against the Lord. And so Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters, really ends up being one condemnation after the other. It is laced with hope here and there. We know that in the very first chapter, again, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The Lord promises redemption in the very first chapter. But before they get there, they're going to be judged. They're going to be condemned. The Assyrian Empire is going to come and devastate the northern tribe of Israel. God says very clearly that that is His instrument of divine punishment upon His people. the kingdom of Syria, of Assyria. And then we get to the end of chapter 39, and we come to chapter 40. And as God has disciplined his people severely, and then in the southern kingdom, it's going to be the kingdom of Babylon much later is going to come and wipe them out and take them into exile as well. God speaks a message of comfort beginning in chapter 40. So as we outline the book, all 66 chapters in our minds, chapters 1 through 39 deal with God's judgment on his people. And then chapters 40 through the end of the book deal generally with God's comfort of his people, his redemption of his people. And he says, chapter 40, verse 1, we looked at it a few weeks back. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God promises salvation to his people. So Isaiah writes to a people in exile from chapters 40 to chapter 66, kind of writes ahead to them. And as they sit in exile in Babylon, they are discouraged. Even though there is a message of comfort, they're discouraged because Jerusalem's been wiped out. The temple is no more. They've probably witnessed the destruction themselves firsthand, as well as the death and the devastation of friends, families, and even loved ones. And so now they sit in Babylon as captives in a foreign land, and they wonder, they actually assert God doesn't see our plight anymore. They wonder, can God even forgive us, restore us, because our sins are steeped up to heaven is the implication. Can God even forgive us? And so, in chapters 40 to 66, we find, last week, one of the most precious truths in all the Bible, that though you have violated the Lord's covenant, you have violated the Lord's commands, you have willfully disobeyed him. They didn't make little mistakes about, oh, we didn't use the right elements in worship, or we didn't do something quite right in offering our lamb at the temple. No, no, no. It was full-on rebellion against God, and they know it. That's why they ask and they wonder, will God even look at us again? Does he even see our plight anymore? Has he totally forsaken us? God tells him in Isaiah 53 that they, in fact, will be saved. He is going to send the servant to accomplish atonement for their sins. They will be forgiven of all completely. And just to highlight one note in that wonderful passage that we studied last week, is that this is all by God's grace. They will do nothing in Babylon to endear themselves to God anymore. There's nothing left for them to do. They are sitting there really questioning God, questioning his existence, his ability, and even his desire to save his people anymore, because they know that their sins are steeped up to heaven. The Lord comforts them, as he said in chapter 40, comforts them with the greatest comfort in chapter 53. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bears their sorrows. He bears their sins. He's wounded for their transgressions. He's crushed for their iniquities. And the chastisement upon him brings them peace, and by his stripes they are healed. This is unimaginable grace. That what they did in Babylon was rebel, turn away, go their own way, turn their back on God. That's their part in salvation. And now God, in his magnificent grace, sends the servant who will save. the one who will make atonement for their sins. So, as we follow that up from chapter 53, that this wonderful servant is to come, is from Isaiah's point of view, it's forward, prophesied forward. Now there's a complete change of tone in the prophetic writing. The God is now appeased. Atonement is made. God is satisfied. There is no more for the exiles in Babylon to do because the servant has come. He has come to make atonement for their sins. And so he says in chapter 54, to follow that up from 53, he says, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married." God says, sing, rejoice. There is great blessing now that is going to be had because of the servant who came in chapter 53. And so Isaiah uses three images in this chapter to describe the servant of the Lord who has changed everything by his suffering, death, and resurrection. He helps us grasp the true eternal value of the servant's victory. And so he uses three images here in chapter 54. A barren woman rejoicing over her growing family. To be barren was a shame in the time of Isaiah, the time of all the Bible. To not have children was considered shame. Yet he says this is like a barren woman who's rejoicing over a growing family. Her greatest concern is taken care of. He also goes on to describe a lonely wife who's comforted by her loving husband in verses 4 to 10. And in verses 11 to 17, he describes a poor city that now is beautified with costly jewels. There's a change. Salvation has come. And in chapter 55, which is our focus this morning, he moves from the descriptive mode to the prescriptive mode, calling Israel to receive what is now hers to have. In chapter 55, verses 1 to 7, the prophet implores Israel not to miss what God has for her, even if what God has said is not entirely understandable. The celebration closes with a promise as well, utilizing the language of restoration. And so God has changed his tone now that the servant has accomplished this. He is going to invite his people now into right relationship with him, not based on anything they have done, but based on the work of the servant. Let's look at chapter 55. If you follow along, I'm going to read it. Chapter 55, verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we come before your word again this morning and pray that you would have your way in our hearts and minds, that we would know what your word says and what it means, and we pray for strength to live according to its truth. Father, I thank you. Thank you for this time. Pray your blessing on me as I bring your word, that you would give me, Lord, the fullness of your spirit to bring the sense of the truth of your word to your people as we worship you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 55, God's tone of disapproval of his people is gone. In its place is one of encouragement and hope. Something has happened that has completely changed the picture. If they are willing, God's people can see a face of God that is welcoming and approving. They can receive a certain word from God that does not have to do with the certainty of destruction, but with the assurance of a bright and joyful future. What has happened to account for the shift in this tone? One thing only, the announcement of the servant in chapter 53. Because of what he has done, God's face towards his people is not stormy, but it's sunny. The arm of the Lord has been revealed, and it's been revealed against what has separated them from their God. That is their unatoned for sin. The only thing that they must do is to accept the sin offering that the servant has made and receive the mercy of God that the offering entails. If they do this, they are indeed able to be the servants of God in the world. This is God's message through Isaiah to his people here. So we're going to look at it. We're going to look at it in three sections: the call of God to his people, the call to come to the Lord, the manner in which you must come to the Lord, number two, and thirdly, the reasons to come to the Lord. Number one, the call to come to the Lord. As I mentioned, the Lord has done the work. He has already accomplished atonement for their sins. Now he calls his people in verse 1 simply, come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money and without price. God gives the invitation to experience and receive the grace that was won for us by the servant. God wants you to enjoy it freely. His invitation is too good to refuse, too urgent to delay. Verse 1 lies close to the heart of God. It appears also at the very end of the Bible, God's final word to us in the book of Revelation. Listen, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. This is the heart of God for the people that he loves. Come to the Lord. This change of tone, and I'll say it again, this change of tone is not because the exiles in Babylon suddenly cleaned up their act. This change in tone is not because a rebellious people suddenly became virtuous or took a course on how to win friends and influence people, or read some more self-help books, or anything that they could possibly do in theory. It is all based, God's disposition towards them is all based on the atoning work of the servants who has atoned for sin. So now it's an invitation to come. In other words, God is saying here, don't just sit there admiring the work of the servant. Don't merely give intellectual assent to the truth of him and his work. Don't make excuses. Don't delay. Come. Come and fellowship with God. The reward is rich and it costs you nothing because it costs the servant everything. He laid down his life for the sheep. The invitation is to come and buy that which truly satisfies. Look there, verse 1. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. These are the things that satisfy. They are good food, the nourishing food, the only food that can satisfy your spiritual hunger, the only drink that can quench your spiritual thirst. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the source of spiritual life. Okay? So don't think spiritual life like, well, I checked the box, I prayed the prayer, so when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. No, it's life now. He is that source. We spoke at 9 o'clock about 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of the righteousness of Christ to those who are in him. As a believer, you're in relationship with Christ. You're in communion with the Lord, if you will. He is in you, the hope of glory. He sent his Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. This presence and power of Christ, this is your source of spiritual life, the life-giving Holy Spirit. And so we live in that life now. It's the life, not just the future life, but the present life as well. And I read John 7 earlier. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." To partake of Christ is to find the good food, the good stuff, satisfaction. He is the source and provider of satisfying salvation and sanctification. All authentic Christian experience comes from what he provides, not what we provide. Because if you look at verse 1, we are the ones who have no money. We are the ones who are poor. Verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. You say, we can't buy anything without money. Right. God's going to give it to you. And he gives it to the poor. Poor in spirit. You cannot buy his blessing. Your joy is not delayed because you are not yet good enough to partake of Christ. Your joy is delayed because of your refusal to come and partake of Christ. Verse 2 is so helpful. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you do that? Why do you eat chalk when there's a banquet set before you for the Lord? All right? What is that? What is that? Well, I think if we jump to some application here in the call to come, people put off the call because they're finding fulfillment and satisfaction in all these other things. At least they're trying to. Trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in the praises of men and women for your accomplishments. Maybe you're one of a competitive spirit, and so you're going to excel at something. Do it better than everybody else. Looking to feed yourself with these things, which honestly do satisfy for a moment. They do for a moment. But then ultimately, at the end of the day, it's never enough. Or perhaps you failed miserably, and it doesn't satisfy. And so life becomes this this kind of hamster wheel of continually trying, continually striving to find those things, working harder and harder perhaps even, to find those things that will satisfy. And the Lord says, why do you spend your money on stuff that's not bread? You're pursuing all of these things, and none of these things are the true bread from heaven that gives eternal life. And you try to ease your conscience with doing what other people do as well, other non-believers who are also feeding in the same feeding troughs, thinking that if I stay near them and stay with them and maybe even kind of excel among them, I'll find what I'm looking for. And you don't. I mentioned the gentleman who had a very successful business, measured in the millions of dollars. He was a professional football player and now was greatly admired as a very, very accomplished big game hunter, took his own life. I don't know the details, but I can only imagine that he was looking for satisfaction in all of those things of the world and had attained the pinnacle. In business, he's millions of dollars in 2017. Tens of millions. In his athletic pursuits, he hit the pinnacle. He made the NFL. He played for a year with the San Francisco 49ers. As a 40-something, he's got the body of a 20-something-year-old, super fit, running up mountains, claiming the largest California bighorn sheep ever shot. And I know that's really important to you, but means something to me. This guy had it all. Beautiful wife, beautiful kids. Killed himself. Why? Well, I don't know the story. I don't presume to know what was going on in his life. But if I had to guess, I would say he was buying bread, spending all his money on bread and on food that did not satisfy. He was laboring. So the Lord says this, come. Come, he says. The call to come. Verse 2, look at verse 2b. Listen diligently to me. So the Lord wants your attention. Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Delight yourself in the things of God, in Christ. We struggle sometimes with talking to people about Christianity or being a Christian or are you saved? Or how, there's so many ways you could say it. To try to get to the point of, have you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? And do you know that if you died today, you'd spend eternity with God? And you're in relationship with him now and experiencing the blessings of that. We try to give words to that to explain. And I think you could say simply this. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at 2b again. Verse 2, part B. Learn diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. What do you delight yourself in? Is it for the trinkets of this world? The temporary satisfactions of the things that innumerably you could pursue? Or are you eating of the best food, partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you delight yourself in him? Is he the object of your affections? Do you love the Lord? Christianity can be boiled down to that question, I believe. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? This is the call. This is the call. So the Lord says to the Babylonian captives, you have rebelled against me. You have received the judgment of God. I'm going to comfort you, chapter 40, and I'm going to send my son, the servant, to atone for all your sins. And he's going to take away all of the enmity. God says to the Babylonian captives who have rebelled against him, who are steeped in idolatry, I love you. That's what God says essentially in chapter 53. I love you, and I'm going to send my son to die for you. This is what you get for turning your back on God and going your own way. God loves you and sends his son to die for you. And in chapter 54 and 55, God's loving tone comes oozing out here. He calls his people to come to the Lord. Verses 3 to 5, the guarantee of God's promise. If you look there, we see the covenant, the king, and the Lord. As God made an everlasting covenant with David, so will he keep his promise to deliver you, those who believe in him, according to the new covenant of the blood of Christ, which we're going to remember here in the Lord's table in just a few minutes. That God now saves his people by his grace. This covenant that God made, listen, the covenant that God made with David was a covenant where he promised that there would, for all eternity, be a man from his line on the throne. And that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God will keep that promise. There's been an interruption because of sin, but in the new covenant, when Christ comes back, he will fulfill that promise. In the new covenant that Christ shed his blood to accomplish for us, in that new covenant, it's the same. God does it. You don't. God accomplishes the agreement. A covenant's an agreement. He makes the covenant and he keeps the covenant. The sins of the people in the Old Testament are not preventing God from fulfilling his promises. And the sins of people in the New Covenant don't prevent God from fulfilling his promises either. God will keep the covenant. The king, verse 4, the Messiah is the divine king who reigns and rules. He alone possesses the authority to pardon sins. There are no other ways to have your sins forgiven than in Christ. In verse 5, the Lord, the Messiah, will reign as Savior and King, and he will draw nations of the earth to himself. When will all these things be set right? You know, this last week was incredible, really international news, global news regarding a Supreme Court nomination. And when will those things be set right? So those types of conversations be happening in Senate chambers? Well, I don't know. I don't know who was telling the truth. But I can tell you this. Jesus is coming back, and he will reign in righteousness. He is the King. He is the Lord. And when he comes back, the world will revolve around his throne, and the nations will come to pay him homage. So the Lord says, come. Come and have for free the eternal life that he gives, the rich relationship that he has. Come, you who recognize that you have been in sin, who have rebelled, now come. Come and receive from God. Number two, the manner in which you must come. So God calls us to come. God prepares the way for us to come. In chapter 53 again, it's all based on the atoning work of the servant. And now he invites us to come. And here, number two, this is the manner in which you must come. Because can not just anybody come? Well, yes, everyone's invited. But there's a manner in which you must approach the Lord. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The Lord has come near his people in the work of the servant that has been predicted, and also in the preaching of the prophet through this book. He has made it clear that he is more than ready to be found by his people. He says in Isaiah 65, verse 1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. The Lord is ready. He is ready and inviting even those who do not seek after him. He said here, chapter 65, verse 1, I said, here I am to the nation that was not called by my name. The Lord opens up the floodgates to the Gentiles as well. God's desire, God the Father wants to comfort the despairing, forgive the iniquity of the sinner, deliver those in bondage, set free the ones enslaved to sin, and cleanse the condemning conscience of its guilt. This is what God desires to do. And he says, seek me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. While the Lord offers the door open of salvation. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to be saved. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, there will be a time when it's too late. Either when you die or when Christ comes back, you will not be able after that time to enter into that saving relationship. In light of chapter 53 and the atonement made for sin by the perfect sinless servant of the Lord, what yet remains to be done before those blessings can be experienced? One thing, you must seek him. You must call upon him. A divine, God-ordained, heaven-born, universal, one-time, cosmic event has been prophesied in chapter 53. The atonement of Christ upon the cross predicted there is the event in not just human history, but in the history of creation, the history of the universe. This event, the cross, is God's provision for you. It is the way back. Since Adam sinned, the very first man, all mankind has been estranged from God. The sacrificial system prefigured in God's provision of animal skin clothing for Adam and Eve, the animal sacrifices of Noah, the sacrifice of a ram by Abraham in place of Isaac, and all the sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament sacrificial system at the tabernacle and later the temple, all of them prefigured, looked forward to, anticipated the one sacrifice for sin that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered, Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 of Hebrews, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And you remember, of course, John the Baptist's identification of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has provided a way back. The only path to everlasting life, the only avenue for becoming right with God is through the Son, Jesus Christ. So you must seek the Lord here in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The echo of this is in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What must you do to receive this great gift? To enter back into right relationship with God, you must seek the Lord while he may be found. You must call upon the Lord. Verse 7 gives us more detail. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, to our God, that he will abundantly pardon. The manner in which you must come is to forsake your sin. You must turn away from it. You must throw it out the window. You must drop the bag of sin. You must forsake it. I think I said that. You can't bring your sin to the cross except to be forgiven of it. You can't have Jesus in your sin too. Faith and repentance go together, two sides of the same coin. You could say, I repented of my sins, describe your salvation. Or you could say, I put my faith in Christ and describe your salvation. The same. You can't have one without the other. You have to trust God. And when you're trusting in Christ, you're trusting him for something. You're trusting in him to forgive you of those sins, and so you must turn your back on those sins. You must forsake them. This is repentance. It's a heartfelt turning away. Turning away. God condemns the elders of Israel in the time of Ezekiel when they would seek him in prayer, and the Lord says to Ezekiel, I said, look at what they have on the walls of their temple. Every unclean thing, and then they're in there sacrificing to them. What is on the wall of your temple, friend? What's on the wall of the temple of your heart and the temple of your mind? What do you worship? That affection of your heart, the thing you thought of the first thing when you rolled out of bed this morning, what you thought of last night when you went to bed, that's what you love. That's what's on the temple, on the internal walls of the temple of your life. Should God listen to your prayer? Will God listen to your prayer while you worship an idol? No, God tells you the way back. That's what God is doing through the prophet Isaiah. Look there in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. You're in sin. You know you're in sin. I don't have to list a bunch of them. You know God well enough. You know in your conscience, or you know from the Word of God, that you are doing something that is outside of the will of God. God says, come. God doesn't unjustly condemn you. God doesn't treat you different than some of his other children. He says, come. But there's a manner in which you must come. It's not a joke. He says, let the wicked forsake his way. Turn your back on sin. Throw it out. Cast it far from you. Cut the hand off that's causing you to sin and cast it far from you. Pluck out the eye that's causing you to sin and cast it far from you. What does Jesus say there? He's saying deal radically with sin. Do whatever you need to do to get it out of your life. Need help? Ask for help. Find a brother or sister to come that you can confide in. Say, I need help getting the sin out of my life because I'm desperate, because I want to make sure that I'm able to come to the Lord. To come to the Lord while retaining your sin, and I'm not talking about sinless perfection. 1 John's very clear. A lifestyle of sin, holding on to sin and unrepentance, there is no assurance of salvation. There's none. But if you're willing to forsake your sin, if you're willing to leave it and come to God in Christ, then there is every assurance. There is every joy. And that's the tone of God in Isaiah 55. He says, he is welcoming in Isaiah 55. He's not chasing away. He's no longer disciplining his children because atonement was made in 53, and so now it's come. That's the invitation. But leave your sin outside. Get rid of it. Forsake those unrighteous thoughts. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. There's the language of repentance, return, that he may have compassion on him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What are you afraid of? Why are you hanging on to your sin? Because here's what God is going to do. When you come through the door, so to speak, to God, he's going to do this. He's going to have compassion on you. And you're going to ask for forgiveness. He's going to abundantly pardon. Right? That's forgiveness. Why? Because of what Christ did. The manner in which you must come, brothers and sisters, is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. This is the manner in which you must come. You must let go of sin. You must forsake your way. Have you ever started over? Maybe a relationship, maybe a marriage, maybe a workout plan. Have you ever started over? What did you forsake to get that going? Maybe you started a business. Maybe a new job, new hobby, new career. What did you forsake to get it going? I know of nothing that you can do and succeed at that doesn't require some focus of what you're doing and the shedding of the things that hold you back from doing that. Right? You would have never passed your first class in college. You would have never got through your first week on the job of your new apprenticeship if you had not forsaken the things that were going to hold you back. Right? You know what this is. Everybody does. You want to come to God? Forsake your sin. You say, but Jim, I am weak. I cannot forsake my sin. That's exactly the prayer of the repentant. Lord, I am weak and I cannot do this. I am unable. I need your strength. That's the prayer of faith. Take heart. Take heart. This is the manner in which we come to the Lord. We come to Him humbly. We come to Him expectantly. We come to Him with excitement and joy in our hearts, and we come turning our back on sin, leaving it as what it really is, temporary junk that is going to fade away, perish, rust, not going to endure to eternal life. We leave that, and we come to that which is the good food. We come to that which is eternal and spiritual nourishment. And now Isaiah gives us some reasons to come to the Lord. Look there at verses 8 and 9 with me. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The first reason that Isaiah gives us to come to the Lord in this manner of repentance and faith is because God's ways are superior to our ways. If left to our own thoughts and our own considerations, we'd probably come up with some scheme that included some kind of works involved in it. Salvation is totally by grace. Repentance is not a work. Repentance is a turning in the heart, an attitude of the heart and mind to change towards God, to turn away. It results in the fruit of repentance, but it's not a work. We would come up with a work scheme. Based faith plus works equals, okay, I'm good with God, good to go. God says, no, my thoughts are not your thoughts. They're not just a little bit higher. They're as high as the heavens are from the earth. That's how much higher God's thoughts are than your thoughts. And look at the negative there in verse 8. This is very helpful. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. It's an emphatic negative. Look, it's not even close is what the idea is. No, there's no comparison. Well, how does this comfort us? God's ways are superior to our ways. His thinking is superior to our thinking. There is a great gulf that separates us from God, in a sense. You remember the throne room scene in chapter 6? When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he realized that there was this gulf, this huge separation. And he said, wow, it's really cool we're here. God, check it out, right? No, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. In other words, I'm dead. He realized that there was this huge separation between him and God, and it was because of his sinfulness. And then you remember the story of the angel bringing the coal from the altar to cleanse him. This is an echo of that. This is where you stand before God, with thoughts and ways that do not, cannot approach God. And it is across this infinite gulf that the voice of God calls you to faith and repentance. God calls you. This is the way over. This is the way to close the gap. It's not any thinking of our own. It's not anything we would ever come up with. But you should seek God. You should answer the call to repent and come to God, because you will never in a million lifetimes ever be able to bridge the gap between your thoughts and the ways and God's thoughts and ways. We will never come close. So answer the call. Answer the call to come in repentance to God. This is God's way, not ours. Verse 9, the towering height of heaven above earth offers some standard by which to assess the height of God's way above ours. You may ask, how much higher? The answer is immeasurably. Immeasurably higher. No instrument fashioned by man could ever begin to calculate the span between you and God. And so I think it highlights this, friends. It highlights the wonderful gift of repentance. It highlights this amazing, indescribable gift of eternal life that comes through faith and repentance. This is what bridges the gap between yourself and God. What did Isaiah do in the throne room? He just cried out. He just cried out. He had no time for self-reform. He had no time to improve his life. He had no time for a clearer perspective. He was feeling undone right before God. Is this how you feel about your sin? That it will be the end of me. God says, come. Turn from it. Leave it. Leave it behind. Come and be healed. Be made whole. Be saved. Come into a right relationship with me and dine at a rich banquet. A rich banquet that brings joy. One that's better than anything else you could imagine. Reasons to come. God's ways are superior. God's gift, free gift of eternal life, and his ways are superior. Number two, God's word is reliable. You should come and eat at this feast because God's promise is sure. Verse 10 and 11, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. A lot of confusion about verse 11. What's happening here in Isaiah 55 is that God is highlighting how reliable his word is. Okay, hang with me here. So as the rain or snow could come down, does come down rather, and waters the earth, when it does that, the crop that is planted sprouts, giving all things, you know, normal, that always happens 100% of the time. You plant a field. Now there's one thing you need if you're a first century farmer, because you don't have a big pivot sprinkler out there. You need one thing. You need the rain. And when that rain comes, your crop is going to grow 100% of the time. You got it? That's what he's saying. Okay. As sure as that happens, which then provides food for the eater, bread, the wheat grows and flour and then bread is made, and also seeds are harvested to plant for next year's crop. As sure as that happens, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. God's word is 100% reliable. When his word goes out from his mouth, it is going to accomplish what God has purposed for it to accomplish. Now, our context here is verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you bear guilt for past sins? You're not living by faith. You're living in unbelief. If you have put your faith in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, as sure as the word of God, as sure as when the rain falls on the crop, it's going to grow. That's how reliable God's word is. And God's word says, come. Come and receive eternal life. Come and banquet with the Lord. Come and banquet. You ever been invited to a fancy dinner? You ever been invited to a state dinner? Maybe at the Capitol? Well, there's a more important, bigger banquet that you are invited to. And that is with the King of Glory. The King of Heaven invites you to his banquet. And it's as sure as the rain will cause the seed to grow. So God's word will be accomplished. Everyone who comes to him, I'm orbiting around to our context, everyone who comes to him will be saved, will enter in to that banquet. Everyone who forsakes his sin will receive that gift. That's what this means. That's what verses 10 and 11 are teaching us here in Isaiah 55. That God is reliable. His word is reliable. You can bet your eternal life on his promises. And if you will put your faith in him, you will have eternal life, really is the message. His word goes out from his mouth and it accomplishes what he purposes and succeeds in the thing for which he sent it. The question isn't, is God's word effective? Is God's word going out and doing what I want it to do? The question is, will you come to God and receive the promise of God? Because his word is 100% reliable. And lastly, reason to come to the Lord is God's future is sure. His future is sure. Verses 12 and 13, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God's future is sure. Joy is to be had at the prospect of restoration to fellowship with God. The imagery from start to finish is an imagery to express the joy of all creation at the possibility of sinners being made holy through the word of God. The return from exile of the Babylonian captives is part of that work of the word, but the return only makes any sense in the light of the deeper, greater work. If deliverance from the guilt and the power of sin is not a real possibility, the return is futile. But through the forgiveness of sins offered by the servant, redemption of every type, physical, emotional, and spiritual, is now a wonderful reality. The Babylonian captives' greatest problem wasn't their physical condition, it was their separation from God, their alienation from God. And now God says there is going to be great joy at the prospect of your restoration to fellowship with God. That's where this imagery comes from. That the whole creation, in a sense, is going to rejoice at this work that is central in the universe, this work that is central to the plan of God for the ages, the cross of Christ. Isaiah 53. And it shall make a name for the Lord. The salvation of lost sinners, be they Jews in Babylon or Gentiles in Driggs, Idaho, stands as a testimony to the name of the Holy One of Israel, the Creator, the Redeemer, the one who formed and the one who saved his creation. That name is the name of Christ, the same one that you are familiar with that Paul said in Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It is an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The work of redemption will stand for all eternity as a witness to the nature of our God. So come. Come to him. The Lord has set his table. Enmity is dealt with. Your sin, it was dealt with at the cross. Put your faith in him. Forsake your sin. Come. Come to the table. Father, we thank you for your word. It is reliable. It is eternal. It accomplishes, Lord, what you desire it to accomplish. Father, we thank you and we prepare our hearts now to remember the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Body was broken, blood was shed, as he, Lord, accomplished the new covenant and inaugurated it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this provision of salvation for us. That our sins, Lord, are not counted against us because they were counted to Christ, who died on the cross in our place to provide that atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We remember him now. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have some music playing quietly. This time is a time for you for reflection as we remember that atonement prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53. As we remember the death of Christ for our sins. And the men are going to, if the men would come on up, they're going to pass out the elements right where you are seated. If you'll take those elements and hold on to them as you remember the Lord. Paul says to examine yourself before the Lord. If there's any unconfessed sin, this is the time to confess it. If you've not put your faith in Christ, this is a time to receive, to come to Christ, as God says here in Isaiah 53. If you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted Christ for your salvation, I encourage you, let those elements pass by. Just pass them to the next person. There's no shame in that. We'd love to talk to you after the service about what it means to put your faith in Christ and become a Christian. But as the music plays and those elements are passed out, this is a time of reflection. Time to remember Christ's death on your behalf. Hold on to those elements, and then I'll come back up here at the end and we'll partake together.